the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Does anyone know where this is? Thorpe Park, yes. For those of you who don't know, it's an amusement park. There's rides, roller coasters, water chutes. It's got, I think this is called Nemesis, is that right? No, it's not. That's somewhere else, is it? I've never been to Thorpe Park, and I don't particularly like roller coasters, as you're cottoning on pretty fast. I have a secret ploy. We're taking our children there, which is normal. But as our two eldest are 21 and 19, I have every intention that they will take our daughter on rides like this, so that I don't have to go on anything. One thing I've found is that as I've got older, I've liked roller coasters less and less. When I was a kid, I used to like going on roller coasters, and I could never understand why my dad didn't want to go on. He said, it makes me feel ill. And I thought he was making it up. Because I thought, that doesn't make me feel ill. Why does it make you feel ill? Now I know exactly how he feels. But it's not just roller coasters. I feel like with life now, that as I get older, I'm in a sense a bit less tolerant to the ups and downs, the curves, the bends, the oops, splashing through water. I like life to be a little bit calmer. Now, that's not necessarily a good thing. It's probably something which is true for most of us as we get older, but it's not necessarily a good thing because life is still the same. And the world around us hasn't changed. And for most of us, our lives are a roller coaster. There's ups and there's downs and there's bits where you snake around wondering what's going to happen next. And next minute, you're in a huge puddle of water. And that's what life is like sometimes. And the Apostle Paul was the absolute example of this. Here was a man getting on in life. Maybe time he should be settling down. Maybe sort of writing his memoirs and taking things a little bit easy. But instead we find someone who's spent a life travelling around the world and even now is taking dangerous sea voyages. And we've got to Acts chapter 28. And we've been following Paul the past few Sundays. This is where he's got to now. He's left his career as a prisoner on board a ship. He's gone across the sea. And this sort of wiggly bit on your far left-hand side, just before he gets to Malta. I love that, because they've got no idea. He's blown around by a storm, no clue where they were, and they get shipwrecked on Malta. Had a terrible time. Then he comes to this point in Acts chapter 8 and verse 11. They spent the winter in Malta. It's calmer weather. It's easier to get out to sea, less likelihood of storm. And they decide to set off and head for Rome again. And if you've got your Bibles with you, it's Acts chapter 28, and verse 11, and we'll just read a few verses to start with, and then work our way through the passage. Acts chapter 28, verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with a figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some believers who invited us to spend a week with them. Fantastic description. Luke is an historian, and he's giving us history, and it's full of details. You find out about the ship, where it's from. You find out the ship's got figureheads, twin gods, Castor and Pollux, the gods of sailors, so it's like a good luck omens as figureheads. And we see each port, as you can see, it goes from Malta to Sicily to Rhegium to Puteoli, as they work their way up the coast of Italy. And Luke's not telling a story, he's telling us history. And if you're anything like me, you can read the Bible and you start to read it as a story. That's partly because we're so used to it in our culture, and partly because the world around us treats it as something made up, some sort of story invented to teach lessons or entertain or explain something or put out a point of view. In fact, what Luke is doing, he's giving us history. These are actual events. And I think sometimes when I read scripture and I'm confused by what's happening, I think, why did that happen? Why did Luke say that? And why did he say it then? And you start to analyze it. And especially if you're studying scripture, you start to think, why has he put it together like that? And the simple answer is, he says, that happened then, because that is what happened then. It's history. And sometimes we've got to take a step back and just read these as actual events. And sometimes, it depends what you're like as individuals and your characters like. I think it can be very useful to try and use your imagination, particularly on this history, particularly something like Paul's voyage here. Just imagine what it was like and think of the situation he was in and just try and bring it to life. It's true with the life of Jesus as well. Using your imagination, and that works with some people, it doesn't with others, but it can be incredibly powerful, making something which is dead on a page alive in your mind. Anyway, that's a bit of a by the by. Paul is heading towards Rome. He's got a centurion with him guarding the party. There's other prisoners. There's a party of soldiers with him, and he's got some companions as well, because Luke's with him. He knows the use of the word "we." Now, Luke's readers probably knew the geography. We probably don't. If you look down in verse 15. He says, the believers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now, it's probably not clear to some of us, the Forum of Appius and the three taverns were in fact a little way away from Rome. They were about 40-odd miles away, so that I think the Three Taverns was about 33 miles, and the Forum of Appius was about 43 miles south of Rome. So these believers, remember there's no cars, no trains, no buses, these decided to walk to meet Paul, to welcome him. And these are probably Christians who don't even know Paul. Paul did not found the church in Rome. They're probably Gentiles, and Paul sees them, and what does he do? He says, at the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And I think this is clearly one of the ups in Paul's rollercoaster life. He was welcomed by these believers. And to him, they are a visible sign of the power of the gospel to change lives. And we're pretty certain these are probably Gentiles, because the Emperor Claudius had banished Jews from Rome, so there are no Jewish Christians probably in Rome, and they're only just beginning to come back. So the church in Rome was probably, if not completely, almost completely Gentile. So these weren't Paul's converts, but they were trophies of the gospel, demonstration that God's power had reached out, not only through Paul's ministry, but through others' ministry, out into the world to touch lives. And thank God that's the case, because I would suspect nearly all, if not all of us, are Gentiles. And we are recipients of that grace that has gone out into the world and reached people outside what was the narrow confines of Israel. And Paul sees them, and he's encouraged. He thanks God and he praises them. And I think that's a lesson for us, that here's Paul, the great missionary leader, the one who's reached these high spiritual planes, been taken up into heaven, but he is encouraged. And he thanks God for these believers. And as you look around, you think of Derek and Laura and Clive and the other leaders here at Belmont, you think, they're not on some sort of spiritual plane where they don't need encouragement, where they can survive without being encouraged. No, they're just people like us. And they need that encouragement, and they can be encouraged. But it's interesting also to me what encouraged Paul. Paul wasn't encouraged by the safe journey. He'd had a miserable time before winter. He'd been shipwrecked, and he had an easy voyage after winter. He didn't thank God for that. What focuses Paul's mind is these believers, something to praise God for, people who've been saved by God. That's what encourages him. That's what gives him joy and excitement and praise to God. And I think that's true for us, that we don't have to go up to Derek after and say, Derek, you're a great person, you're a fantastic man, I think you're marvellous. But we can go up to him and say, God has been at work in my life, And this is what he has been doing. If anyone's ever said things like that to you, to me, it's a great encouragement. People telling me how God has worked in their lives. Baptisms are wonderful times. There's something deeply emotional about baptisms. And then hearing people tell how God has reached into their lives, touched them, and changed them. It's fantastic encouragement. Maybe that's also where life groups come in, that you get together, a small group. Those of you who are not familiar with life groups, these are sort of small cell groups, three or four brothers and sisters who get together, trying to get closer to each other, to encourage, to lead each other on, to self-disciple each other. And there's something very encouraging as someone says, this is what God has been doing in my life. Not in a, I'm very holy, so God has been answering my prayers. No, more in a, God's been answering my prayers despite me. We share what God has been doing despite ourselves. And it's an incredible courage. If God can do that in my friend's life, he can do it in my life too. And the other way around as well. As we share what God has been doing in our lives, others are encouraged as well. So that's one of the ups of Paul's life. But the downs do come. He arrives in Rome, look at verse 17, and he has a rest, 3 days rest, and then he meets the Jewish leaders, starting from verse 17. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me, because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." So things seem to be going quite well. He goes first of all to the Jews, as was his custom. He says in the book to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." So Paul goes first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And it seems to go well. They gather around, and in fact, they say, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you," which does seem a bit surprising, but that's the case. "But we want to hear what your views are. We know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And it reads like this is one of these ups where things are going well. Fantastic. But I think it leads to one of his downs, because it says, "Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said to Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Paul's had an up. He's been welcomed. Welcomed by believers in Puteoli, welcomed by the believers coming out of Rome. He now has a down. Rejected. His Saviour is rejected. The gospel is rejected. Even Paul probably feels rejected. And he uses these words from Isaiah, which seem particularly tough. "Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving." And what a message. I don't think you've ever heard that message from the front of Belmont. Anyone saying to you, "You'll be ever hearing but never perceiving." But those are words you've got to take seriously. Because Jesus used those very words. He quoted the same passage from Isaiah to talk about people's response to his parable. John, in his gospel, when talking about the ministry of Jesus and people's response to Jesus, used those same words from Isaiah. So what do they mean? Well, in simple terms, this is what the gospel does. You present the good news of Jesus Christ to someone. And as you present it to them, clearly, accurately, faithfully, they are faced with a choice. Do they accept the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they turn to him, bow the knee, say, "You are Lord"? Or do they turn their back on him and say, "I want nothing to do with you"? And that's the choice. That's the choice of the gospel. And that is what Isaiah is saying, that he's given a commission by the Lord to go out and to tell people the good news of what God can do. And what happens is that people's hearts become hardened because they choose to either accept or turn their back on God. Alec Motier, in his book on Isaiah, puts it like this. He's talking about these verses. Apologise to Alec Mathieu if he's able to see that photo. It's the best one I could find of him. He puts it like this. Isaiah faced the preacher's dilemma. If hearers are resistant to the truth, the only recourse is to tell them the truth yet again, more clearly than before. But to do this is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet again, and therefore of increased hardness of heart. He goes on to say, it could even be that the next rejection will prove to be the point at which the heart is hardened beyond recovery. The human eye cannot see the point in advance. It comes and goes unnoticed. But the all-sovereign God knows it and appoints it as he presides in perfect justice over the psychological processes he created. It was at just such a point that Isaiah was called to office. His task was to bring the Lord's word with fresh, even unparalleled clarity. But in their response, people would reach the point of no return. I'll read that last sentence again. His task was to bring the Lord's word with fresh, even unparalleled clarity. But in their response, people would reach the point of no return. We present good news to people. And our role is to do it with unparalleled clarity, with love, with the joy which is within us, with everything we've got within us. We try to persuade people. But it doesn't mean to say that they'd be successful. I worked with a colleague who spent a long time with another colleague. She was a Jewish lady, and she was showing a secret interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shared with her the good news. He shared with her how Jesus was the Messiah. He lent her books and pamphlets, talked with her, and he prayed for her. And this went on for some time, until eventually she said, "No more. No more. I don't want any more conversations. I don't want any more books. I just want no more." She came to the point when she quite rightly perceived the demands of Jesus on her life. And those demands were too great. And sometimes we will face that with people we know and people we share the gospel with. Paul, that great missionary pioneer, did not have success in every occasion. And sometimes in life we'll have those downs when we are rejected. Not us, but the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected. So Paul's ups and downs. There's one other thing with, I'm very much aware of, with roller coaster rides. You get your ups, you get your downs, and you get your waiting. Talking to someone recently who had been to the Alton Towers, that's another one, isn't it? Alton Towers. And he said, "Oh, the queue wasn't too bad. It was only an hour and 15 minutes. And the thought of waiting an hour and 15 minutes for a ride which lasts about 60 seconds leaves me feeling very, very cold. Let's think what looks at Paul. We're down to verse 30 now. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's great, isn't it? We've had a moment-by-moment account of Paul's life. He went to this port, met these people, went to Rome, and suddenly, in two verses, 2 years just disappear, just like that. And that makes 4.5 years since Paul was first arrested. He spent 2 years in Caesarea. He spent about 6 months traveling across the Mediterranean, and another 2 years in prison in Rome, or in his own house, chained to a Roman soldier. And if you read the book of Acts, you must think, how did Paul cope with that? He was a man of action. He was out there on the mission field, going from place to place, going from town to town, sharing the good news. He was beaten, attacked, shipwrecked. He went through everything and kept on going. And now he spent 4.5 years in captivity. Why did God leave him in prison? Why didn't God release him? The Lord released Peter. When Peter was put in jail, the Lord came to him with an angel and set him free, and he went off. Why was Paul stuck in prison for 4.5 years when he could have been out on the mission field, planting new churches, discipling new leaders, spreading the gospel to new locations? Well, the simple answer is we don't know. But what we mustn't think of is of those years as being wasted. No time that the Lord anoints, no time when we are serving God, is wasted. John Stott, John Allen said last Sunday evening that it's rare to have a sermon at Belmont without a quote from John Stott, so here's today's quote. John Stott, in his book on Acts, which is well worth a read, The Message of Acts, he puts it like this. Paul's witness was enriched by those 2 years. Now that seems hard to imagine. He's been in prison 2 years. He's had another 2.5 years waiting to get there. How can this be enriched? He goes on to explain. It is difficult for us to conceive how such a congenital activist as Paul managed to endure nearly 5 years of comparative inactivity. Were they wasted years? Was he champing at the bit and pawing the ground like a restless and rebellious horse? No. His prison letters, those letters he wrote whilst he was in prison in Rome, his prison letters breathe an atmosphere of joy, peace, patience, contentment, because he believed in the sovereignty of God. Moreover, however much he longed to get out and serve the church, yet as a result of his 2 years' partial withdrawal in Rome, he has bequeathed to us, in his 4 prison letters, an even richer spiritual legacy. Probably Paul neither knew nor understood this, but we do. God may put us in places which seem odd to us. And you think, what am I doing here? I'm just treading water. I'm wasting my time. Well, God doesn't waste our time. This is Jonathan Edwards, one of the great American theologians in the 18th century. He's at the center of the Great Awakening, this revival which spread across both sides of the Atlantic. Later on in life, he was voted out of his church by about 200 votes to 20, and he went off into comparative obscurity, back of beyond, if you like, even though there were some tempting pastorates. Even in Scotland, offers came in for him to take up pastorates there. And you may think, what's a great man like him? Not just a great theologian, but a great pastor, a great writer, and a great almost innovator as well. He's one of the early, what actually killed him in the end, was he one of the early adopters of a smallpox vaccine. He wanted to try new things. He's a man bang up to his own time. So why did he spend these times in the middle of nowhere? Well, during those times, he wrote some of his most influential, most far-reaching, and most effective works which have touched lives down the centuries. He's not very well read these days, but he had an enduring influence in the centuries that followed, which probably would not have happened if he'd still been at the center of a busy pastorate, still been out on his preaching tours. Those years weren't wasted for Jonathan Edwards. And when we face times when we think, what am I doing here? Remember, God can use those times. He can use those times to change us. Sometimes we need time to change. I'm incredibly slow to change. And that's maybe another thing with age. The older I get, the slower I change. And maybe sometimes God puts us in a place and says, wait there, just grow up a little bit. And sometimes God puts us somewhere to prepare us, to get us ready for some new act of service, some new realm, some new work to do. In fact, Jonathan Edwards went to be the first principal of Princeton College. As Paul says in Letters to Romans, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. So then we come to the last two verses of Acts, and in a sense we come to the end of this history. And there's Paul in prison. And of course, there's one final question. What happens next? This is a great courtroom drama. Paul's been arrested 4.5 years ago. He's made various defences against in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. He stood before Felix. He's appealed to Caesar. Is he guilty or not guilty? And then the story finishes. It finishes at verse 31. There's Paul in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God. Was he set free? Was he stay in prison? Was he executed? Did he go out to be a missionary again? What's going on here? Why doesn't Luke tell us more? I think back to that history point at the beginning. Luke is telling us history, and he's told us history right up to the point that he's writing. He's got no more to write. He's bang up to date. He doesn't know what's going to happen, and neither do we. We've got a pretty good idea. There's probably one of two things happened to Paul. Either he stood before the Emperor Nero and was found guilty and was executed. And that's certainly a very, very strong tradition that Paul was executed in Rome. However, the probable date is at least 2 years after the end of Acts chapter 28. So there's also evidence in his letters, in letters which suggest that he experienced a life after the end of Acts chapter 28. And the probable, more likely event is that he stood before Nero, was found not guilty, and went out into the mission field again. Maybe he even reached Spain, because that was one of his desires, to get to Spain. But possibly about 2 years later, in Rome again, arrested, and this was the middle of the persecution under Nero, and he died. He was executed, along with hundreds of other Christians, for the fact of being a Christian. We just don't know. And in a sense, does it matter? Because if Luke set out to write the history of God's dealings, he wasn't writing the history of Paul. He wasn't even writing the history of the apostles. He was writing the history of God creating a people for himself. And if you're a believer here this morning, that's what you are. You are part of God's history. God is creating a people for himself, and you are part of it. And the reason why Acts finishes at 28 is because Acts is carrying on today. And some preachers talk about Acts 29. We are living in Acts 29. The church goes on. God's work goes on. And Paul, the apostles, the early church disappeared, gone 2,000 years ago. But God's work carries on amongst us. And that's the parting thought. That's what Paul would want. The legacy of Paul may be his letters, may be the churches he planted, but most of all, it's us. It's believers carrying on where Paul left off. And that's, I hope, a heartfelt prayer for each of us, that we can be part of this story. As Acts 28 finishes, we become Acts 29. I'm going to stop there. In a moment, we'll pray. The prayer team is available at the end. They'll be in the main hall at the back. Is that right? Yeah, the main hall at the back. If you want to pray with someone about anything you've heard, anything anyone said, please go to meet them. There will be tea and coffee afterwards as well down the hall. But as we finish, shall we pray? Paul said to the Jewish leaders, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Lord Jesus Christ, that's our prayer, that your children, your people, will listen. Whatever it is you have to say to us, you would open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, soften our hearts to understand so we can take on what you have for us. Lord, whatever the future holds, with ups and downs and times of waiting, we put those into your hands and ask that we would be your people sharing your good news out into this world. Amen.